Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin in verse 5. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Jesus, as he spoke and ministered to the people, those who had no faith only saw the importance of the physical. But Jesus said what he said and did what he did to exalt the glory of God, to reveal the truth about himself, to strengthen faith, to show that the kingdom of God was eternal, and to reveal that the kingdom of man was temporary and fading away. Jesus was using the physical to teach about the spiritual, using what could be seen to teach about what could be not seen, using the natural to teach about the supernatural, using the earthly to teach about the heavenly. As fallen sinners, we are selfishly only concerned about the here and now. Our heart's desire is, what's in it for me? But by the grace of God through faith, we see and hear the truth of God rightly. For us to rightly understand Matthew 16, 5 through 12, we need to see what has just taken place. We need not to just look at what physically happened, but by faith see what God was declaring to his people. When God speaks, we need to truly listen by faith, or we will miss the truth of what God has spoken. For example, Paul, as he wrote a letter to Timothy, as he was instructing him how to lead God's flock, he said, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." In other words, there is a pondering of, there's a meditating on of the scriptures that honors God. It honors God because true faith knows that unless we are taught by God, we will always be seeing but not able to perceive, and always hearing but not understanding. When we simply read the scriptures without a desire to be taught by God, we are walking on the surface by the flesh. But God is calling us by faith to hunger and thirst for God and his kingdom. Faith knows that we can do nothing apart from the grace of God, but the flesh seeks to be self-sufficient. Listen to what the writer of the book of Hebrews said after he spent all of chapter 1 exalting the glory of God in the person of Christ. Listen closely. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." In other words, if we don't pay attention, much closer attention, to the person and work of Christ, we will drift from the truth. These words, by God's grace, will cause us to rightly revere God and his word. By faith, we must see and hear God's word as far greater than all the words of the men of this world, which are fading away. The great and awesome God of the universe has graciously revealed himself in the scriptures. And by his grace through faith, we will pay much closer attention. In other words, as we read scripture, faith says, listen to these words, not simply as words on a page, not simply as words from Paul or Matthew or John, but as words directly from God. And not just words to be heard in the ear, but words to be pondered on in the heart, words to be contemplated in the mind, words to be cherished in the soul. In other words, when we read scripture, faith says this is more than mere words. Faith says this is the word of God that has been given to you to feed your soul, to guide you in the way of godliness. And so as we walk through this passage this morning, I want to first read, starting to read back in Matthew chapter 15. But I want us to, as we read this passage, be asking questions like, why is this recorded in scripture? What does God mean by recording these events? In other words, we've already read about healings. We've already read about a feeding of the thousands. And yet God in his infinite wisdom has recorded more healings and has recorded another feeding. The liberals want to say that this is just the same feeding retold. But if that's the case, then why does Jesus tell his disciples to remember two different feedings at two different times? Because they were two different events. But isn't it stunning that God walks and moves in such a way in the person of Christ that he repeats things for us to be gracious? He says things more than once to be gracious. Why? Because we don't listen the way that we should. And so we need to see the gracious care of God as we walk through this passage this morning. We need to understand that God is caring for his flock, that he is feeding his sheep in such a way that he knows our weaknesses. He knows our frailties. He knows our lack of paying attention. So he exalts himself time and time again to feed and nourish our souls, to call us towards himself and away from sin and away from the world. So let's turn back to Matthew chapter 15 and let's start reading in verse 29. Matthew 15, starting to read in verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. So Matthew is transitioning from the account when he was ministering to the woman who had a daughter possessed by demons. In other words, what we have recorded in scripture is that Jesus goes on a journey to minister to one. And now as we enter this section, there'll be many that are ministered to in this passage. Many will hear the beauties and the glories of God, and many will close their eyes and forget and not remember one thing that they saw, because their fleshly appetite is on the here and now, and they see not Christ, they know not God, and they don't worship him. So we don't want to assume that just as we read through God's word, everybody sees and understands it. But because we know from history, we know from scripture that not everybody that heard Christ speak heard God speak. We know that everyone that reads scripture doesn't have faith to see and understand. Faith is not some mystical potion that God drops on us and gives us special spiritual glasses and now we see everything the way we should see it. No, faith causes us to keep running and clinging to God. The writer of Hebrews describes faith in such a way that we fled for refuge to Christ. But that fleeing is not a one-time fleeing, then a drifting away. It's a fleeing to Christ to keep eating and nourishing on Christ forever. And isn't that the point of the writer of Hebrews when he says, if we don't pay much closer attention, we will drift. In other words, what much of liberal or shallow Christianity teaches is hear the word of the Lord, repent, believe, and then just do whatever you want for 50 years. Really? The writer of Hebrews would say, that's drifting. That's danger of shipwrecking. In other words, the first time we see God by faith, the first time we understand that we need Christ is the beginning of our spiritual feeding, not the end. And that spiritual feeding is meant to be day by day, moment by moment. The picture in the Old Testament is the giving of manna. And God said, I'll give it each day, because you can't gather a whole bunch and not go back and get more the next day. Because if you gather too much, it'll be filled with maggots. It'll be moldy. And so in that physical picture of God sending manna every single day is God's physical picture for his people to go to Christ and eat daily. Go to Christ, to the bread of life, and eat daily. And yet many people, as we read this account in Matthew, miss it. They miss the beauty that they're seeing. They miss the evidence of God. But this morning, by God's grace, He will carry us as we walk through this passage, and He will feed our soul. He won't feed our soul simply by painting a historical picture, but He'll paint a historical picture and also teach us spiritually. Because many times in Scripture, God does something in the physical, in the seeable world, to teach us what He does in the spiritual world that we can't see. And so as we walk through this passage, I pray that God would cause our hearts to rejoice in what God is doing in and through Christ, so that when we get to the warning, when we get to the part where Christ warns His disciples, our hearts will be taught. Our hearts will be encouraged. Because think about it. The disciples have been with Him now for a long time. The disciples have seen much healing and much feeding of people from very little means by the glory of God. And yet He has a stark warning once again in the passage that we're read. Why does Jesus continually keep warning His disciples? Why? Because He's the good shepherd. And He doesn't want sheep that wander away and are unprotected. So He cares for them. And we just sang it. God is our shepherd. And so this morning, as we walk and eat His word by faith, He's guiding us. He's telling us, come to Me. But He's also saying, stay away from that. Don't go over there. He guides us by His loving, sovereign grace. So Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and He went up on the mountain and sat down there. And a great crowd came to Him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the cripple, the mute, and many others, and they put them at His feet. In other words, the first thing we need to see here is their submission to Him. In other words, there is a picture that Matthew is painting here, is that those that brought their loved ones, those that brought their neighbors, those that brought their family that needed to be healed, they put them at the feet of Jesus. They saw that His authority is what they needed. And so they placed Him at Jesus' feet. And then Matthew says, and He healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. See, the picture we need to see there is that, yes, Jesus healed all these physical infirmities, these physical diseases. These physically broken bodies were physically healed by Christ. But how much more should we rejoice that He does these things to us spiritually? That spiritually we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and He caused us to be alive. We were blind in our own sin and ignorance and unbelief, and He gave us sight to see His glory. We were deaf to the Word of God. We were deaf to the voice of God. We were deaf to hearing God instruct us, and yet He caused us to have spiritual hearing. Our legs were broken and we couldn't follow after Christ, nor did we desire to do so. And yet God equips us to come and follow Him by His grace and for His glory. These physical things should bring praise and honor to God, but they're there to help the church understand that He's so much greater than these things. The phrase, and they glorified the God of Israel, Matthew's trying to point that Jesus is the Messiah. And then in the Old Testament, the Messiah would do things like this. But when we read the Old Testament, the ultimate things that He does like this is the spiritual healing that occurs in the New Covenant. When He gives us a new heart and new life and new eyes and new ears and a new will. See, the beauty is that we see Christ as God in this picture. We see Jesus as altogether lovely in this passage. They glorified the God of Israel, but did they see Christ as God? Were they worshiping that their loved ones were healed and worshiping God in a way generically that would have had Jesus say that with their lips they say they love Me, but their heart is far from Me? Were they content to just have their physical bodies healed, or were they really more hungry to be in the presence of the King? See, Jesus says it's better to enter heaven crippled than to enter hell perfectly whole. See, are we more hungry for God to fix all our aches and pains? Or are we really more hungry for God for God? See, only you can answer the passions of your own heart. But the scriptures tell us that if we love God, that's because he first loved us. But if we just want the gifts of God, we can still be fleshly. We can still be our own person. We can still be self-righteous. We can still be self-loving and self-focused and not be worshiping God. We just want his gifts. And we know from the testimony of Scripture that there were many times that when the sick were healed, they walked away as if Jesus had done nothing. They had their whole body. They had their life back. Or they even had their life sometimes for the first time. And they didn't worship Christ. They didn't worship him as God. They didn't revere him as holy. What if Matthew had written that they brought the sick and Jesus spoke to them in such a way and they all became born again. They all saw Christ as the Savior and they all saw Christ as the Messiah and they worshiped him. And God sent them away physically still broken. Which one would be more loving? Which one would be more glorious? And in our flesh, we want to say, well, it wouldn't be loving if he sent them away broken. Well, then is it loving that he sent his son to be broken for you and for me? See, in this world, our flesh has been so lied to that we convert God's word to mean something that it's all about this life and all about our physical health now. God does care for your physical health. And God does give us life and carry us. And in many times he does overcome sickness and disease. But if that's the height of our hunger and thirsting for God to take away our physical infirmities, then do we have saving faith or do we just want an easier life? Look at verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Do you see that compassion of Christ? Do you see that mercy of God to physically feed this group of people? He has more compassion and more desire to spiritually feed his church than this group of people. And yet in this feeding of this physical group of people, God is speaking to our heart to say he feeds you physically and he feeds you spiritually. And then he says, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And his disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Do you remember what we already read? O you of little faith. Think about it. In our minds, we want to say, he already fed the 5,000. If I was there, I wouldn't forget. Guess what? If you were there and you were left to your own ability and your own strength and trusted in yourself, your answer would be the same answer as the disciples. Think about that. Isn't it what happened the whole time when Israel was being cared for in the wilderness? God separates the Red Sea and seems like just 2 minutes later they're whining because they don't have steak and onions and all the vegetables from Egypt. God parts the River Jordan and they get to the other side and they start whining and complaining and worrying again. See, Jesus Christ has rent the veil, his flesh. He has torn himself so that we may be healed. He has laid down his life to be crushed so that we may be whole. And how quickly we forget in the flesh the greatness and glory of God. And Jesus graciously says to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. Not only does he graciously teach once again the disciples, but he even graciously lets them be a part of this ministering work of grace. Jesus could have blessed the food and given it to the people himself, and yet he blesses the food, he multiplies the food, and then he gives them to the disciples so that they can give them to the people. Why? Because he wants them to experience his grace and his mercy. He wants them to understand, although you're weak, although in yourself you can do nothing, but because and in me you can do all things, even feed this people. So when they leaned on their own self, when they leaned on their own understanding, where are we to feed so many people in a desolate place? And yet when they walked in the obedience of the Lord, they took the masses food. So much food that we see that there's pieces left over. Look at verse 37. And they all ate and were satisfied. This is a story. This is a phrase that describes the physical satisfaction of the bread and the fish that they ate. It met their physical needs. But again, do we worship God because he gave us a steak and a mashed potato and a glass of milk and some vegetables more than when we praise him for giving us spiritual food in Christ and our satisfaction we have in him? See, both things are to be praised for God and thankfulness towards God. But which one carries more in our heart? Where do we rejoice the most, when he gives us physical things that we enjoy physically, or when he gives us himself that we enjoy spiritually? We don't want to make light that this group of people was satisfied. They ate bread, they ate fish, and they were satisfied. No one left hungry. No one left disappointed. They were cared for by Jesus. But did they love Jesus, or did they love the bread and the fish? And they took up 7 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides the women and children. Again, it's the same testimony as before. This is a massive crowd of people. There's 4,000 men, but who knows how many women and children? And they all ate. They were all satisfied at the hand of the Lord. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. We need to see that phrase. And to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were not asking to see the glory of God for their own spiritual appetite. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were not asking God to feed them by showing his glory. Matthew is clear. They are asking him to do a trick to test him. And the way that they wanted to test him was for him to fail so that they could catch him. That's not faith. That is rebellion at the core. That is a heart that is desperately wicked, that is standing in the presence of Almighty God, demanding a trick so you can find fault with the trick so that you can destroy the man. See, but yet, if we read that quick, we think, well, they were asking to see Jesus. I ask to see Jesus all the time. I ask for God to show me his glory. Not the same. Not the same. This is rebellion. This is the opposite of faith. The Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. So what was the feeding of the 4,000? What was the feeding of the 5,000? What was the healing of the lame and the broken and the sick? What was the speaking of truth that he's been doing all along? See, there's times when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and he says, I have spoken and I have done, and yet you refuse to believe. Refuse to believe. Look what he says to them. Look at Jesus' answer in verse 2. He answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. In other words, there's people out there that have the wisdom of the world and understanding by God's common grace, and they can see evidences that they can see the truth in of creation, of math, and of science, and of different things, and still not see God. When the weatherman tells you what time the sun will rise tomorrow morning, he's not doing it in a way that is exalting the glory of God. Most of the time, it's Mother Nature or even his own wisdom or understanding to give us a good day tomorrow. So Jesus is touching their flesh and saying, when you walk outside at night and you see the sun that I created, you have the understanding that it's going to be a nice day tomorrow. And when you rise in the morning and that red fiery sky is in the distance, you have an understanding today's not going to be such a good day. But I'm telling you, because you can understand those things, you still can't understand the signs of the times. And what he is pointing to is himself. Because the Bible tells us in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. The Messiah was promised. The Messiah was given. He came to his own, and his own people received him not. In other words, God's not pleased that they can go outside and understand the acts of creation. God's not pleased when they look at what God has designed and understand it from afar. Unless that understanding is awe, wonder, shock at the greatness and glory of God. So two people can look at the sky and say, oh my goodness, it's going to be a beautiful day tomorrow. Praise God. Or somebody can say, look, the sky has a warning in it. Today's going to be a stormy day. Not a good day to go out in the boat because the sky is red and threatening. Praise God for his warning. Praise God for his keeping us safe. See, it doesn't end with the sun. It doesn't end with the nice day. It doesn't end with the storm. It ends on God. See, the way that we understand this physical world can't rest simply in the physical and think that God is impressed by our understanding. The physical world has been created in such a way that it declares the glories and eternal qualities of God. When you look at creation, if your heart isn't moved to worship the God that created it all, then you're not looking with the eyes of faith. You're wondering more about what is in it for me. What kind of day will it be for me? And we can do that as Christians. That's the warning from Hebrews. Pay much closer attention or you will drift. He who's been given much, much is required. God has given us a meal from Genesis to Revelation to dine at his table. Are we paying a close attention to what he's saying, or are we just casual during our days, assuming the grace of God will always be there? Look at his answer in verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Wow. Wow. Do a trick, Jesus, so we can see if you're from heaven. Nope. Nope. And matter of fact, I'm going to call you an evil and wicked generation. We have to feel that weight. That same God, if you know Christ this morning, that same God said yes to you. That same God did a miracle so that you can see him. That same God said, I bless you in the name of Christ. I send you my son. I send you the sacrifice. I send you what you need to be my child. But here he says, no. No. That should stun us. Because in a moment, we're going to go back to our passage from Matthew 16. And he says yes over and over again to his disciples, as he teaches them graciously and molds them and shapes them. See, these things should stun us. That the King of glory is bowing down and serving his people, serving his church, so that we may not be shipwrecked and lost. And even in his calling them evil, even in him calling them an adulterous generation. What does he mean by that? Evil's easy to understand. Evil's evil. He's speaking to the religious leaders of Israel who was to be the people of God. And so he's calling the people of God, the Israelites, those that have been set apart for God's glory, an adulterous generation. The writer of Proverbs says the adulteress wipes her lips and says she has done nothing wrong. These religious leaders are in the presence of the king. They have just wiped their lips and said they have done nothing wrong, and yet they demand a sign from Almighty God so they could find fault with him. The adulteress is seeking to bring charge against the husband. The head of the church is being accused of evil doing by the adulterous generation. Do you not see that as folly? Do you not see that as dangerous? See, this is the warning that God is giving us. Don't look at me as if I'm a pawn to be moved by your sovereign hand. I am the head of the church. I am the husband of my bride. I am God, and there is no other. And yet there's grace in his rebuke. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? That he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and then was cast upon the shore. It's an echo of the cross. It's an echo of the burial of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Even in his harsh rebuke to the Pharisees and the scribes, he's still throwing out the glories of the cross. He's still throwing out the grace of God for us to dine at. And then Matthew records, so he left them and departed. See, those would be the most fearful words if we understood those rightly. That we ran to God and he left us and departed from us. But the beauty is that Jesus says, I will never leave you and never forsake you. And yet we accuse him of doing just that on a daily basis. Where are you, God? Isn't that what the psalmist said? Lord, why have you deserted me? Why am my groans not being heard? See, amidst our pain, in the midst of our suffering, we start to make God look evil and adulterous. And yet he is altogether lovely. The writer of Hebrews says that we endure trials, that we endure suffering by the love of God. James tells us that when trials come, they come by God's design and God's purpose to give us perseverance. So in the midst of a trial, we should hear the word of God say, persevere. Put no trust in the flesh, but hope in God. And in the midst of that trial, God is really being loving, causing us to be stripped of self, causing us to forsake the ability that we have apart from God and trust wholly in God and wholly in Christ and his goodness. See, when the world sends us trials, they mean it for evil. But in the midst of that same trial, God means it for your good. And we're about to see the disciples be in a spiritual trial. And we're about to see the disciples miss the point by a mile. And yet we're about to see God graciously feed them and care for them to make sure they're on the narrow path. Look at verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Is that really the most important thing that they forgot? As we walk through this passage, can you come to the conclusion that that's the most important thing that they forgot? I want to say that the most important thing that they had forgotten is that the disciples had carelessly handled what they had seen and heard time and time again in the glory of Christ. Yes, they forgot to bring the bread so they could eat physically. But more importantly, they forgot to feed on what they had already seen and heard, and therefore they're called, oh, foolish, you of little faith. They had not pondered rightly. They had not meditated upon. They had not cherished what they had seen and heard. And they had not contemplated the truth of God, what he was revealing to them. Jesus is the bread of life, and he was feeding their souls. but they were not eating by faith and therefore were not paying much closer attention. But here we must see the grace that Jesus cares for them with. Jesus rebuked and condemned the Pharisees and Sadducees, but here he tenderly cares for the disciples as he corrects and teaches them. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Jesus makes a statement that by faith is clear, and yet verse 7, and they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." Do you see that disconnect? Jesus is saying something that is good for their soul, and they're going to contemplate who forgot the bread. Jesus is mad because we didn't bring the bread. Now, did they have enough bread that they brought when he fed the 5,000? Did they have enough bread that they brought when he fed the 4,000? Or did Christ supernaturally just feed them twice for the glory of God? And yet they're arguing and discussing, why did we forget the bread? Jesus is upset with us. We forgot the bread. The disciples were only seeing the physical. They were walking in the flesh and were caught up in the here and now. But look at verse 8. But Jesus, aware of this, Jesus was aware of their thoughts, aware of their discussion, because he cares for their needs. He cares for their souls. Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered?" In other words, Jesus is saying to them, not only did I multiply what was there, not only did I give you the bread and give you the fish so you fed the people, I also called you to gather to put into baskets what was left over. In other words, Jesus graciously was having them tangibly be a part of what was happening, and they missed what was really happening. They missed that God Almighty had just performed a miracle, and they left it laying on the grass. They left the basket full of fish and broken pieces of bread as if it was no big deal. And yet last week, we looked at the faith of the Canaanite woman who said, "Even the crumbs that fall from your table are good food." And they left all the basket full of food as if it was no big deal. Again, we need to see the physical contrast with the spiritual. The woman, the Canaanite woman with the sick daughter, was not speaking of physical breadcrumbs coming from the table primarily. Primarily, she was talking about grace and mercy that flowed from the Master's hand. And she wanted it. She wanted to eat. She wanted to be blessed. And she wanted her daughter set free from the demons. And here the disciples, "Man, we forgot the bread. The bread's the most important thing. We forgot the physical bread." And Jesus graciously said, "Don't you remember? Don't you remember that you said you don't have enough to feed them? Don't you remember that you confessed with your own lips that you were in a desolate place? Don't you remember that you confessed that you didn't have enough money to even buy enough bread for them to eat once? And I blessed them. And I fed them. And I fed them abundantly from my gracious hand. But I did so to exalt the glory of God. I did so to point to me as the Messiah that would save the souls of his people. And you're worried about the bread." Look at Jesus in verse 11. "How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." In other words, did you not see me caring for the needs of the people? Did you not see the glory of God as thousands were fed and satisfied? And do you not see that the Pharisees and Sadducees only care for themselves? See the contrast? In other words, Jesus is doing all that he's doing for the glory of God and the caring for the people. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees are doing all that they're doing for their own self-gain. Their teaching is of the devil and not of God. Their hearts are filled with wickedness and rebellion. They trusted in themselves and not God. In other words, Jesus is proclaiming a gospel of God's redeeming grace, that if you believe by faith that he is who he is and does what he does, you'll be saved. And the Pharisees are on the other side saying, obey perfectly and God will have to save you, and he will accept you by your perfect obedience. God is proclaiming the shackles to fall off, and the Pharisees are picking up the shackles and locking the people back up again. They trust in themselves and not in God. They believe their deeds cause them to be in right standing with God. They refuse to seek refuge in Christ. They refuse to hear and see the truth. They refuse to submit to God and his word. They are blind guides leading the masses astray. Do you not see that their teaching spreads like gangrene? Do you not see that their words are like an infection that seeks your harm and not your good? Do you not understand that as a woman puts leaven in bread and it spreads to the whole lump, this is the desire of the Pharisee, to speak evil to the people and have the evil people perish? Their teaching is not of God. He's putting up walls, he's putting up hedges, and he's putting them up to protect the sheep. And he has cast the wolves on the outside. Do you see that? He left the Pharisees and the scribes. He departed from them, and he pulls his disciples in and says, beware of this false teaching because it kills. Do you not see, Jesus is saying to his disciples, do you not see that my words are the words of life? Do you not see that my desire is to bring you to God? Do you not see that I am the Messiah, the true Son of David, the King of Israel? Hear my words and live. This is exactly what Paul was teaching Timothy. In other words, Christ walked on the earth. Christ exposed evil. He cast away the wolves and he drew the sheep close. Now listen to Paul as he ministers to Timothy, but also ministers to the church to build these same hedges, to put up these same fences, to protect the sheep of God for the glory of God. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy. But understand this, that in these last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. See, the wisdom that Paul's giving Timothy is exactly what Jesus is doing with the disciples. There will be those that come in my name, Jesus says, that will try to lead you astray. And then Paul, a generation later, says, there will be those that come into the church that seek to deceive you. They seek to have an appearance of righteousness, but deny its power. What does that mean? Where does your power come from? By your own actions that cause you to be righteous? Or by Christ, who is your righteousness, which is the power of God? See the difference? If you stand before God and say, I obeyed so perfectly, you have to accept me. I have power. I cause God to respond to my excellence. That's an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. But the Christian says, my hope and my righteousness is in Christ alone. And God accepts me because of Christ, because of his sacrifice, because of his life, because of his righteousness. I can have peace with God. That's walking in the power of God. Paul continues, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupt in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was of those two men. See, the church has a responsibility to love and care for the flock of God by building fences. This is Orthodox Christianity. Outside is the world. Outside is where the wolves are. And when the wolves break through the fence and sneak into the flock, it is the church's job to avoid such people. They are to be put outside of the fold. They are not to be accepted with their thrill of external righteousness, as if that they can teach another gospel inside of the house of God. See, the church has become silent. The church as a whole is, oh, we can't judge. That's not our job to judge. We are reading passages that there is judgment in every single passage where God says, this is truth and that is not. Where he says, come to me, my children who are weak and feeble, I will give you rest. And depart from me, you workers of iniquity. It's on every page. See, it's loving to look each other in the eye and say, that's not of God. It's loving to look each other in the eye in the midst of pain and suffering and say, here's Christ. Here's a vision of Christ. Here's a beauty. Look at the verse. This verse teaches you to be encouraged, weak sister, weak brother. This is a passage that is encouraging you to press on because of the goodness and greatness of God. Let go of yourself. Let go of your understanding that you can do this all by yourself. You can't. You need God. You need His grace. Run to Him and you'll be healed. But understand, our ultimate physical healing isn't till glory. But our spiritual healing is now in Christ. We're forgiven now. We're blessed now. We're given grace and mercy now. We are perfectly whole now in Christ. And by faith, we are seated in the heavenlies. Being seated in the heavenlies has to be far greater than getting the trinkets of the world. And yet every time we don't get the trinkets of the world that we want, we complain that God let us down. When He's already given us Christ. He's already given us the inheritance of the godly. He's already given us the adoption and the papers that call us sons and daughters of God. And He's already entered us, caused us to be brought into His presence so that we can cry, Abba, Father. In other words, when we cry, Abba, Father, we're speaking the language of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? That by the work and ministry of Christ, you can enter the presence of God and be unashamed. No works in the right hand, no works in the left hand. Naked you come, empty hands you come, and the Father accepts you and loves you and cares for you. Why? Because of Christ. You're walking in the power. You're walking in the righteousness that exalts the glory of God. You're not walking in the righteousness that exalts the flesh. Legalism kills, and Jesus wants to sever the legalistic teaching of the scribes and Pharisees away from His people, away from His disciples, away from His bride, away from the sheep so they're not wounded by these wolves that seek to devour. Now look at verse 12. Then they understood that He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, Jesus spoke to them and they got it wrong. And yet by His loving, tender words, now they got it right. In other words, He's exposing the natural ability of man cannot see the things of God. But by the grace of God in Christ, they see the truth. Christ didn't say it any plainer the second time. He didn't say it any different the second time. But what He did was He worked and taught in their heart to call to remembrance the things that He had already spoken and done. And by faith, they saw the beauty. They heard the instructions of the Lord as a good warning. They didn't get caught up in the foolishness that little pieces of yeast and bread are the thing that brings you to hell. But they saw that false teaching, false teachers, and a false gospel need to be fled from. Do you see that in that passage? Then they understood that He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread. There's Christians out there that won't eat bread that has yeast and has leaven in it because they think that all through the Old Testament, that means it's sin, so therefore it's sin to eat yeast. That's not the point. It's not the point of those passages. The point of the passages is when you take lies and put them in your heart as truth, they will kill you. They will spread to your limbs, they will spread to your mind, and they will spread to your deeds and actions, and you will rebel against God. But the gospel, when it comes in, the truth, when it comes in, it sets you free. It makes you clean. Remember a few passages ago? It's not what goes in a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man. It's not a matter of eating bread that has yeast in it. It's a matter of eating false doctrine as truth and lying to your soul and being led astray by your lusts and your passion. Guess what? That list of sinful passions that Paul wrote to Timothy, yes, that is the description of false teachers. But guess what? It's also the description of every single natural heart apart from Christ. Left to ourselves, all we can do is love ourselves. Left to ourselves, all we can be is lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But brothers and sisters, as God speaks to you, He's causing that rebellious heart, that rebellious mind to be changed. So the things that we used to love so dearly in this world, we now see them as fleeting and passing away. And the thing that we used to take no pleasure in, God Himself, is now the pleasure of our soul and our heart. See, that's the beauty of the shepherd. He does have a stick that's hooked to pull and to save and to lead and to guide so that the sheep don't go astray. But he also had the staff that he disciplines with. But that staff that God disciplines his children with is a staff of love. It's not a staff of wrath to be feared. It's a staff of love to be sought after. Lord, my life is upside down. My heart and my emotions are being pulled in every which way direction. And I know they're going in the wrong direction because I'm thinking bad thoughts about you. I'm accusing you of evil deeds, and I know that's not true. Lord, feed my soul. Correct my wayward heart. Speak to your own heart. That's what the psalmist did. Why are you so downcast, oh my soul? Don't you understand that I will again praise him? See, the beauty of faith is not that you don't have lows, but in the lows, your faith carries you back to God, not back to the world. Those lows are designed by the world to kill you, but those lows are designed by God to make you strong. And in the midst of that low, you look at God as altogether lovely, and you press on. Isn't it funny that when pain comes, we pay much closer attention? Isn't that funny? That when times are good, we just drift away from the things of God. And, oh, God, who? See, that's the loving design of God. That he won't let us drift. But he doesn't stop us from drifting by giving us gold and silver. He stops us from drifting by taking our eyes off the world. By taking our eyes off the flesh and its passions and its lusts and placing them back on Christ. The same sovereign Lord looked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and said no, and departed from them. But that same sovereign Lord looked at the disciples and said, let me say it again for your own good. Let me teach you again. Let me exalt my truth again, so that your soul may eat and live. And what does Paul tell Timothy? It is not a bother for me to say it again. Indeed, it is good for your soul. See, the beauty about God's word is that it doesn't get stale to the heart of faith. It's not old news. It's not the same old news. It's a breath of fresh air wherever it comes. The truth of God, the glory of God, when we eat it by faith, is food for our souls. When you read through the Bible once, faith doesn't say, well, I'm done. I did what God required of me. I don't have to read it again. No, your faith says, I want to read it again because there's no way I saw all the beauty of God in there. I'm still hungry, still thirsty. Not that you're not satisfied, but that you go back for more. How many people had such a good meal yesterday that you'll never eat again physically? Would never dream of it. The better the meal you had yesterday, the more you want a better meal today, right? Someone that's never had good steak can be content with McDonald's hamburgers for their whole life. And yet when they have a piece of steak, they're like, whoa, that is better, Kyle, than a McDonald's hamburger. When we dine at the master's table, it doesn't quench and take away our taste buds. It causes them to grow. Our spiritual taste buds come alive, and we want more Every day we want to see and partake of the greatness and goodness of God. If we don't, the writer of Hebrews says we drift. We drift and we drift. But this passage, by God's grace, tells us that as we drift, the Good Shepherd comes in and gathers his sheep and pulls in his sheep and once again establishes the boundaries, once again exalts the glory and truth of his word, once again makes the gospel clear from the lie. And once again, the disciples say, "We were blind, but now we see. We trusted in self and we doubted. Now we see the truth and we see Christ." As we go into the next passage next week, that is the conclusion that we need to see. We need to see this weaving, how they doubted when they leaned on their own understanding, and yet by God's grace they now heard it as truth. And next week we will hear the conclusion of their faith. We will hear the declaration of their faith. And it will be right. It will be the declaration that causes our heart to rest for all this life in this world full of sorrows and trials. That Jesus is God. And it brings us much hope in the midst of trials. Because if a mere man says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you," we may never see him again. But if God Almighty says he will never leave you or forsake of you, we can trust him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And he will never let us down. Let's pray. Lord, you have been far greater and far more gracious to us than we could ever imagine in Christ. Our hearts and our minds, this side of glory, can't even attempt to scale the mountain of your beauty and your glory. And yet, Lord, you call us to see and to hear and to follow by faith. Lord, strengthen our faith. Lord, help our unbelief. Cause our hearts to be ripped away from this world and to rest in Christ. Cause our doubt and our fear and our worry to be seen as just that, the fruit of the flesh. And cause our hearts to be still. Cause our hearts to be filled with peace and hope and joy, not because we ignore our surroundings, but because we see that you are carrying us through our surroundings. On this day to remember, fathers, we praise you as the greatest Father, as the greatest one who cares for our souls, as the one who has loved us greater than any father could ever love us. Lord, speak to our souls. Speak to our hearts and our minds so that we hear afresh, "Put your hope in God." May we hear the words of your word, pay much closer attention as words of grace, words of love, not words of legalism and duty, but words from your loving hand that feed and guide and protect our soul. Lord, cause us to see rightly, cause us to drink rightly, and cause us to eat rightly the beauty and glory of Christ. We ask this thing in his name. Amen.